chapter 39. Visitors, we are honored to have you. We've been dialoguing through the book of Jeremiah together for some time. When I teach, I usually ask questions that are relevant to the text to spur our thinking. Today's no different. Today's topic focuses around the word trust. Someone came up to me at the end of class last week, and they said, you know, Brother Chuck, it's all about trust. And I said, certainly it is. And as I got into the text this week, it just struck me that we have three vivid examples of three human beings. And what I want you to think about when we get to the text is, did these three guys trust the Lord or not? In one case, the answer is no. In the other case, the answer is yes. And then what were the consequences of their trust and or lack thereof? But before we go there, it's imperative for you and me to dialogue about this little word for just a second so we kind of understand, what is it? If you were to go to the coffee bar tomorrow at Starbucks and you're talking to a person and you would say, as for me and my family, we trust the Lord, what does that mean? What does it mean to trust, specifically trusting the Lord? What do you say? Somebody define trust. Put it in layman's terms. Trust. Raise your hand. The first two classes did marvelous on this. And trust, yes, sir. Depend on, very good, very simple, very straightforward, depend on. Yes. Fully rest. Okay, that's good. Somebody else, trust. Trust. Who said it? Believe, that's good, that works. Trust. Trust, yes. Yeah, that's the most complete biblical definition, to have confidence in. If you go to Greek concordance, that's what it says. To have confidence in. Somebody else, trust. Yes. That's good. I'll elaborate on that in just a minute. Here it is straight out of different Bible dictionaries. Trust, to have confidence in, to be persuaded of, to hope before. I like that one. Before you ever see it, you hope. To hope before. I like this one. Complete assurance and certitude regarding the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. It's a pretty big one, but it's real apt. You got it? What is trust? The complete assurance and certitude regarding the character, ability, strength, or trust or truth of something or someone. When you do a word search out of Knave's Topical Bible on trust, it would say, see faith. Okay, so a synonym, very, very close, trust and faith. First, I want to talk about man trust, trust on this level right here, not trust God-wise, but trust man-wise. Trust, is there an element of trust when you stand at an altar and profess your vows to your mate, to death us do part? Most of your head's doing this. Well, you'd say, well, yeah, there's an element of trust there. Absolutely. You're saying for better or for worse, in riches or in poverty, in health or in sickness, until God in his wisdom shall separate us by death. That's trust. Is there an element of trust as a child that your parents are your protectors and your providers? Well, yeah, sure there is. You remember in elementary school, my dad can whip your dad. Man, you just trusted your dad, had your best interest at heart from day one. Trust. Veterans, when they fight wars, I read a lot in that area, you know. I've read many accounts where veterans say, you know, when the bullets were flying and the going got tough, it really wasn't about freedom, about home, about the girl left behind. It was about the guy in the foxhole depending on me, and I didn't want to let him down. It's all about trust. Question. Have you ever had a trust violated? I'm talking about a trust in this world. Have you ever had a trust violated? Have you ever trusted someone and they broke your heart? That's what I'm saying. Many of you are doing this. And how did that make you feel, the counselor would say? Pretty crummy, right? Maybe the number one reason for divorce in America is because trust had been violated in the area of our sexuality with a mate whom you trusted. Maybe that's the reason why God gives an allowance for divorce. He doesn't like divorce. He hates divorce, according to Ezra. But he allows it because when that trust has been violated, it's hard, hard, hard to repair it. I asked Stu about trust, and Stu said, it's hard to develop and easy to forfeit. Wouldn't that be true? Trust. I can remember one of my daughters. I'm not going to tell you which one, all right? You get to figure it out. One of my daughters, it's a graduation day. It's senior trip. It's senior trip, and Dad, there's a large group of us, Dad, a large group of guys and a large group of girls, and we're going to take our senior trip, and we're going to go to Cancun, Dad. And so that's where we're going. Can I go, Dad? You only have to pay me $400 so I can go to my senior trip in Cancun. I said, forget it. It ain't happening. That's unfair. Any of your kids ever say that's unfair? That's unfair. Nobody said life is fair. Dad, you don't trust me. Yeah. You got to be trustworthy. And your point is, Dad, that's not fair. That's not. Wait a second, sweetheart. You're telling me there's going to be 30 or 40 kids there, right? Half of them are guys, right? Yeah, unchaperoned, right? Yeah, that's right. A foreign country, right? And so you're going to tell me out of 30 or 40, nobody's going to be drinking. What, you, Dad? I'm not going to. But you know some of those boys might drink. You're right. Some of those boys might drink. You think any of them might get drunk? What? You know, Dad's graduation, seniors, party, maybe on beaches. They might get. And so when you're in a foreign country and somebody's getting drunk and you're in a group together, is there a probability that somebody's going to get thrown in jail? You think the police are going to ask, is this one drinking or is this one not drinking? And you're thrown in jail in a foreign country. Can any of you say Aruba? Trust. Been there, parents? If it's difficult sometimes to trust here, horizontal plane, and you've had that trust violated, compromised before, do you think it might be difficult to trust here, Godward? Statistics say, yeah, sometimes it is hard for men to see and put their trust in God. But what I would want you to glean today out of today's Bible study lesson is trust is imperative to your faith walk. No, it wasn't this daughter, okay? Just FYI. Imperative to your faith walk. What does the Word of God say about trust? Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3:5, with all thy heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in him in everything, and he's the one that'll put you on his right path. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Psalms 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Understand that those last two verses talk about prosperity and physical blessing in food. And isn't that what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 30 when we asked that question a few weeks ago? Is our country moving towards blessing or moving towards judgment? And we said 99.9% are saying it's moving towards judgment. And why? Because we're not following the Lord. But those two texts say, trust in the Lord, follow the Lord, do it God's way, and he will bless. He will prosper. He will take care of the tangibles like food. Trust is important. Psalms 118, verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalms 27. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Where's your trust? Is it in your wealth? Is it in the military? Is it in the government? Vain trust. All of those things will leave you longing and leave you hanging. We'll see that in the text today. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Don't miss that verse. That verse says, as you trust in the Lord, you will be mocked and persecuted. If your trust is in the Lord and not in princes, not in government, not in your wealth, the world will look at you and name call. You're a narrow-minded, fundamentalist, Bible-toting, fill-in-the-blank. Where's your trust? If you choose to trust in him, the world will mock you, according to the Word of God. Where's your trust? Question. What's the difference between follow me and or trust me? And is there a difference? What's the difference between follow me and trust me? Maybe there's no difference. Somebody, Peggy, shaking her head. No difference? Same thing? Do both. I agree, do both. But is there any difference at all? You have to trust him to follow him? Depends on who the me is. Yes? You know, that's kind of where I camped when I thought about it. Follow, and it's not perfect, but in following, we usually are looking and seeing. The question becomes, are you still following when it's bleak, when you can't see, when it's dark, when the circumstances are tough, when it's a whiteout in winter, or when it's a cave and you can't see? Are you still following him? Does life sometimes turn bad? Or are you still following? It's easy to follow when it's a rose-colored garden. It's easy to follow when it's springtime and the flowers are blooming and life is good and there's a good job and a good economy and money in the bank and food on the table. But are you following him when it's tough? That's trust. Maybe this illustration drives it home well. It's an illustration given from a Southern Baptist missionary in West Africa. The missionary's name is Lynette Thompson. And Lynette Thompson served in an area which wasn't very safe at all. She was regularly approached by people, and here's what they would say, something like this. They would say, "Lynette, in order for you to go to West Africa, I guess you have to trust in God's protection." Listen to her response, amazing response. She said, "I can show you the grave of a 15-year-old missionary's child who died of hepatitis and a 4-year-old who died of malaria. If my trust were in God's protection, my trust would crumble under such circumstances. My trust is in God, in the belief that he is in control and whatever happens will happen for his glory." Folk, that's pretty mature. Where is your trust? Is your trust in his prosperity and blessing? Is your trust in his healing? Is your trust in his provision? Is your trust in his protection? Or is your trust in him, period? So it's a real important differentiation. I had someone just a few weeks ago come up to me, and you know, I'm real tired of hearing about all the cancer in the church and praying a lot. There's a lot of cancer. And I had one person say something like this: "I'm just trusting in God healing, and I'm not going to listen to anything else. I'm just going to exercise faith, and I'm trusting in healing, and I don't want to hear any negative professions, and we're just believing God's going to heal, and we're going to claim God's healing, and it's not going to go anywhere else, but God is going to beat this cancer, and my mate is going to live for a long, long time." You know, Do you understand how that type of verbiage can set you up for a real fall? "It is appointed unto man once to do what? Die." We're all going to stand in eternity someday, and the usher may be a cancer. I don't know. I pray for longevity of life, and I've seen healing. But it really does beg the issues, where is your ultimate trust? Job said, "Yea, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Where's your trust? Is your trust in your education? Is your trust in your job? Is your trust in your bank account? Is your trust in our government? Is your trust in the military? Is your trust in something spinning around the Christian faith, but not in the Lord himself? Is your trust in your church? Went to a funeral Friday. It's an elaborate funeral. A lot of knee bending, a lot of lean to the left and lean to the right, a lot of liturgy and ritual. And a lot of those people, their trust is in the church. I wanted to say, folks, don't miss the object, right object of our faith, our trust. It's where? In the Lord. Anything else, you're going to be let down. Anything else, where's your trust? Here's a question I want you to ponder as we go through Jeremiah 39. How much do you truly trust God? Period. Period. how much do you truly trust God? Maybe this illustration, before we go to the text, will drive it home. It's April 18th, 1992. Madeline Muriel Hare's kicking off her 22nd annual National American Atheist Convention in Austin, Texas. She's railing against Christians, and here's what she said. She said, "As long as there is religious slavery, mental slavery, we're not going to get anywhere as a nation. So we're calling for the total, complete, and absolute elimination of religion in the American culture. We should not be in difficulty. We would not be in difficulty as a nation if we weren't being ruled by those classes of persons who believe in fantasy." It's talking about you and me, okay? It's nothing new about this. She went on and said, this is during the Easter week, she went on and said, "We want to take back Easter and make it a celebration, the start of spring." Any of you ever hear the winter holidays? Okay. We used to call it something else. You know what that may be? Christmas. Hey, we used to call it Christmas. Now it's the winter holidays. What she's saying was, let's just start calling it the spring holidays. That's not what got me. That's the kind of rhetoric you expect. But here's the thing that really got my attention. There's this guy carrying this placard around, one of the atheists, and here's what his sign said. His sign said, "In God we trust, dot, 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 not." Now, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, isn't that what we do all too often as Christians? You know, "not" is a way of tagging. It's a trendy method of negating a statement by tagging "not" on the end of a sentence. Isn't that what we do? Instead of being living proof of a loving God, a lot of our acts and actions are a dot, 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 not. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Dot, 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 not. "As for me and my house, we're going to be found faithful in giving." Dot, 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 not. "I surrender all." Dot, 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 not. You see it, folks? Kind of just a real statement. "I stood at an altar and I'm going to be faithful till death us do part." Dot, 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 not. What this atheist said, a lot of us do. And as you'll see in the text in just a moment, it destroys our testimony. So here's the question again. Are we trusting in the Lord? Period. Period. In the Lord. Three main characters in the text: Zedekiah, Jeremiah, and Ebed-Melech. He's the Ethiopian eunuch who was introduced last week, saving Jeremiah from death by getting him out of the cistern. Two simple questions about each one of these three main characters. Number one, did they trust God? Simple question. Number two, and what were the consequences? Zedekiah, number one. Zedekiah is given to us in the verses 1 through 10. You remember he went secretly to Jeremiah last week. Do you think Zedekiah is one of these characters that trusted the Lord? No, he never did. Even in the ninth inning, ninth hour last week, when he asked, he still didn't do what Jeremiah said do. He never did trust the Lord. So, what are the consequences? Chapter 39, verse 1 through 10. "Now it came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached." This is what had been prophesied from day one, that Jerusalem would fall. Verse 3. "Then all of the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate," and it gives the names of those who did so. And in verse 4, "And it came about when King Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war," that's his officials, his captains of the guard, etc., "when they saw them that they had fled and went out of the city," when they saw them, that being the generals of the Babylonian army, put up camp in the middle of Jerusalem, "then they went and fled out of the way of the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah." So you see what's taking place here? The Babylonian army has breached the wall. They've set up shop in the middle gate. The king and his officials see that it's hopeless, and this is not the captain going down with the sinking ship, all right? This is every man for himself, out of the way, we're running. Okay, that is what is taking place here. In verse 5, the Babylonian army chases. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on them. This is a pretty good journey. Hamath is actually 65 miles north of Damascus, and that would have been on the way to Babylon. And so the king has set up shop, not in Jerusalem, but on the way from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that quickest route you would think would have been through the Arabian Desert, but you couldn't live that way. So you kind of made a giant horseshoe going from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it's the king's highway, and that's where this city is, and that's where the king set up shop. And what did he do? It says in verse 6, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah, and the king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. Do you think Zedekiah trusted in the Lord? No. Would you call these acts and actions a blessing and prosperity or judgment and punishment? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty horrific, is it not? Here's the king, and what has happened to the king? Before his very eyes, all of his family has been put to death. Before his very eyes, all of his leadership has been put to death. And then his eyes are taken out. Then he's put in chains and taken to Babylon. So the last thing he visibly ever saw on planet Earth was the death of his children, his sons. Verse 8, the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Historical fact, Jerusalem was destroyed. And as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, that's literally interpreted the chief butcher, the chief executioner, some of your text would say. Literally, it means the head henchman, the chief butcher of the king, this Nebuzaradan, the bodyguard, carried them into exile into Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. The land had to be occupied by the conquerors. Might as well make the poorest of the people till the lands to give food to the conquering armies that stayed behind. The fall of Jerusalem was so important, it's mentioned four times in the Word of God here, chapter 52, 2 Kings 25, and 2 Chronicles 36. Several prophecies were fulfilled with the fall of Babylon, specifically chapter 1, verse 15 of Jeremiah. It said that the conquerors would come from the north and camp at the gates. For behold, I am calling all of the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. They will come and they will set each one of his throne at the gate of Jerusalem against all of its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. And that was prophesied in chapter 1 20 years earlier and fulfilled here in chapter 39 as the Babylonian army and all of the surrogate armies of Babylon came and camped at the gate and inside the gate, and Jerusalem and the leadership fled. Specifically, though, the questions about Zedekiah. What about Zedekiah? Was he trusting in the Lord? Absolutely not. Were there prophecies about Zedekiah's lack of trust and the consequences? And the answer is absolutely that there were. Couple of prophecies, one of them given by Jeremiah and one of them by Ezekiel. Listen to them carefully because they sound like they're contradictory, but they're not. Jeremiah said in chapter 32 that Zedekiah would see the king of Babylon and be taken there. And Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 12:13 that he would die in Babylon without ever seeing it. And both of those prophecies came true 100%. Did Jeremiah see the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely. Was Ezekiel right in saying he would never see the city of Babylon? Yeah, he had his eyes taken out, but he was taken there. And so having been taken by the king, he saw the king, his eyes were put out, and he was put in chains, taken to Babylon, lived his life in Babylon, and died in Babylon. How horrible, folks. Now, this is the most powerful man in Judah's time. In this time frame, he's the number one guy, but he was not trusting in the Lord, and he's the one that suffered the judgment. Now we look at the other two guys in the text, one of them being Jeremiah. Do you think Jeremiah trusted the Lord? Absolutely he did. Had God prophesied that he would take care of him? Absolutely he did. He gave him that promise over and against persecution in chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, chapter 15, verse 20 and 21, that, yeah, there'd be opposition, but the opposition would not overwhelm Jeremiah, that God would take care of him. Had Jeremiah trusted in the Lord to this point? Absolutely. And so what would the consequences be? Well, we'll see them in the text, verse 11 through 14. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard. This is that chief butcher. This is the king saying to the chief butcher about Jeremiah. Verse 12. Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. That's amazing, folks. The chief butcher, this is the henchman, this is the guy whose job it was to execute people who got in the way of the king. But in this case, he had different orders. Watch out for Jeremiah. Let him go and let him do whatever he wants to do, and you make sure it happens. It's amazing. Only God can set this thing up. Only the Lord can move in this kind of way. By the way, isn't it amazing? Isn't it paradoxical that he was treated better by foreign invaders than by his own countrymen? Isn't that amazing? So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word to the other leaders. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Akim, to take him home so he stayed among the people. It's just an amazing account. We have an amplification of what happened to Jeremiah in the 40th chapter, verses 1 through 6. And so it's real clear that, Jeremiah did trust the Lord, and B, the Lord did take care of Jeremiah. Verses 1 through 6 tells us some things that are not told to us in verses 11 through 14, so I want to focus there for just a second. Verse 1 through 6 of chapter 40 about Jeremiah. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah. That gets a little confusing. Ramah is 6 miles north of Jerusalem. The text in chapter 39 said he was let go in the courtyard, and here it says Ramah. Some commentaries make a big deal about that. I don't. Maybe it's the fog of war. Many commentaries said easily could have happened. He'd been set free. He was a Jew. Maybe he was recaptured. And later the chief executioner said, no, you've made a mistake. That guy's to be let go. Bottom line, he's let go again. He's in Ramah now. He's been let go again. And listen to what this bodyguard, this chief executioner, has to say. Doc, you have a question? We don't know how Nebuchadnezzar knew. We can speculate. You can remember that Jeremiah had been saying for several chapters to surrender. And we know historically that many had done that. Many had left and gone over surrendering because Jeremiah said it was hopeless. And speculation becomes, testimony was very prevalent that there was a prophet telling the people to lay down arms. Okay? That's the most common thought processes, Doc. Peggy? I don't remember that specifically, Peggy. It might have. I have to think. But regardless, he knew. This king knew he knew more than we can think he knew. Listen, look at this next verse, chapter 40, verse 2. This is that chief executioner addressing Jeremiah and by proxy the Jewish people. Listen to what he says, verse 2. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done it just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. That's got to be amazing to somebody. Can somebody give me a wow? Here's, Here's the number one heathen. This is the guy that's the killer for the king. He's saying, your God said this was going to happen. Your God prophesied it was going to happen. It happened because you're sinners. Hello? And here's this chief pagan saying it. It's mind-boggling. We'll come back there in just a second. And then at the end of this little text in verses 1 through 6, look what this chief executioner did in verse 5. It says, and so whom the king appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere that seems right to you. Go wherever you want to go. Do what you want to do. You can go to captivity. You can stay here. And it says, so the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Here's this execution. Not only are you free, here's provisions for you. Here's gifts for you. You got the pagan king blessing Jeremiah. Does that sound, can anybody say Deuteronomy 30? Trust, follow, blessing, prosperity. Prophet. King, trust, follow, no. I'm going to rebel and kick against the pricks, calamity, and judgment. Doesn't matter, you're the king. You see it, folk? Crystal clear. Now, before we go on, I just marvel at this pagan who makes profession of truth. It must have been embarrassing for the Jews to hear a pagan Babylonian tell them that they were sinners, but he was right when he said it. As God's people, you and I have to bow our heads in shame when the world publicly announces our sin. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever done something and the world, maybe an office worker, maybe somebody at work, maybe somebody in school said, but I thought you were a Christian. Anybody ever have that happen? I can remember working for my father-in-law many, many years ago. And, man, I'm going to prisons on Thursday night and preaching, and I'm working with the WANA kids on the Sunday and on Wednesday night, and I'm trying to witness to people at the office and out in the plant, and I've got a Mormon in the office right next to me, and I've witnessed to him on several occasions. He's always clenched the fist. And one day I'm in there with the draftsman, and I tell a joke to a draftsman. It was an off-color joke, but it was funny. You understand? It was funny. And so I took it upon myself to tell the joke, and we all laughed. And about 30 minutes later, that Mormon came into my office and shut the door. What did he say? And I thought you were a Christian. He was right. And what did my verbiage do to my testimony? Did it help it? No. Do you think the world is watching? Always. Looking for any little bitty slip so they can stick the knife in. And here's this chief executioner sticking the knife in. What happened, happened. Yeah, we're strong, but your God ordained it. You deserved it. You're a bunch of vile sinners. I couldn't stop. I couldn't help but stop right here when I was studying. I don't know if it was the Lord. I really don't. In this case, I don't know, but this is the way my thought processes went. My thought process stopped and said, Why does the Muslim world hate us so badly? Does the Muslim world hate us? Would many in the Muslim world like to see America eradicated? Yeah, have they proven that over and over and over again? So the question becomes, why? Why do they hate us so much? And I know there's a lot of reasons. I know there's a lot of reasons. But one of the things I couldn't help but camp on is that you understand in the Muslim faith there's some real black and white do's and don'ts, and some of them are on track. For instance, in the Muslim faith, is stealing wrong? Yeah, what happens to a person in the Muslim culture if he's caught stealing? His hands cut off. Black and white. Commandment, thou shalt not steal. You steal, hands gone. In the Muslim culture, is adultery wrong? What happens in the Muslim culture if you're caught being an adulterer? Stoned to death. Yeah. In the Muslim culture, is homosexuality wrong? What happens if you're caught being a homosexual? Stoned to death. I'm not trying to make excuse for Muslim, but I just want you to think with me for a second that in their mindset, there's some real clear black and whites, and in their mindset, when they see America, how do they see America? They see America by what they see on TV. They see America by what they see on movies. And much of what we show to the world vis-a-vis the media is that we're a city, a nation on the hilltop given over to our sex craving, to our lasciviousness, to our desire to be out of bounds and clench a fist and say, we have a right to be out of bounds. So I'm not amazed when a society that calls this sin a sin looks at us and says, you're the great Satan. You're horribly out of bounds. You need to be judged. They don't make a differentiation between Christian America and secular America. As a matter of fact, they just think we're all Christian America. So when did any of you see the halftime of the Super Bowl last week? Yeah. Folks, I was embarrassed. I personally was embarrassed. It looked like a bunch of sex-starved, slimy eels trying to crawl all over each other in neon suits. I thought, what are they trying to do? And that's the testimony we give to the entire world watching. I go, Lord, forgive us. We look like we're Sodom and Gomorrah and proud of it. So we are. And so I'm not surprised that the Muslim world looks and says, see? See? You're a bunch of sex-craved maniacs. I mean, I watched that and I went, that is the most embarrassing thing I've ever seen. A whole football field of people in suits that are neon lit that look like all they wanted to try to do was do that which is unacceptable before God. I'm not trying to make an excuse for the Muslim culture. They've been deceived. Is that not what the master deceiver does? Isn't he the counterfeiter? Doesn't he take that with a little bit of truth and make it such that a whole culture is deceived? And so that culture sees our culture and thinks everybody there is just a sex-craved maniac. Let's kill them all. Not surprised. So they're like the chief executioner pointing a finger at America and said, you're a sinner. And we have to bear a little bit of responsibility for the truthfulness of that. Okay, the third person. The third person is this one who's only mentioned twice in Scripture, last week in the chapter 38, and this week in chapter 39. Ebed-Melech, he's the eunuch, he's the person, the man who's in charge of the harem of the king. He's from Ethiopia. He's been made less of a man. That's what eunuch means, that he's an impotent human being so that he couldn't violate the women on the king's court, all these women. And when Jeremiah had been thrown in the cistern to be killed by the political leaders of Jerusalem, God used this impotent man from Ethiopia to rescue him. And he went and got 30 of his buddies. I assume they were eunuchs as well. It's almost satirical that God would use the least powerful in order to save Jeremiah out of the cistern. And what happens to him? He exercised a lot of faith in the midst and in the face of a whole lot of opposition. Well, we get the word about him here in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 15 through 18. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your life, your own life as booty, because, what? You have trusted in me, declares the Lord. Here's this one who had everybody to fear. Certainly the Babylonians wouldn't have admired him or respected him. He was a man who wasn't a man from Ethiopia. He was the outcast of outcasts. He would have been the first one killed by the invading army. And he certainly wasn't loved by the leadership of the Jewish people. He, of all people, had everything to fear. And yet God said, because you have honored me and trusted me, I'm going to bless you and preserve your life. Just a small detour here. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant happened right here. Happened right here. Pretty clear historically that they had it up until this point. And pretty clear after this point, after the fall of Jerusalem, it disappeared. You remember early on in Jeremiah, we have the tablet, we have the temple, we have the Holy of Holies. Implied there is we have the Ark of the Covenant. Very, very clear in scholarship that they had the Ark up until the fall. And very clear in scholarship, after the fall, we don't know what happened to it. So I just kind of throw the question out there. What happened to the Ark with the fall of Jerusalem? Three major theories worth your just food for thought, kind of think on this for a minute. Theory number one is that Nebuchadnezzar captured the Ark and took it back to Babylon. Theory number one makes sense. It was a Babylonian army that was the capturing army and the winning side. The only problem with that is there's no testimony at all that that's what happened. You would have thought had Nebuchadnezzar gotten the Ark, there'd have been a little browbeating, a little chest pumping, a little look what I got, a little we did it. We captured one of the holiest relics in all of the world. I mean, they certainly knew about God. They certainly knew about what God was doing. They said as much. You would have thought somebody would have given testimony to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar got it and went to Babylon, but nothing historically, absolutely nothing, not a peep that it went to Babylon. They didn't take credit for it. Nobody alluded to it. No. Did you know? Nothing like that. So the best guess is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. You know, the Philistines, when they got it, we got it. Then it got them and they gave it back. You remember? Nothing like that here. The Babylonians certainly didn't take any credit for getting the Ark. So you would think if they'd got it, they'd have said so. Theory number two, and we get this theory out of the Apocrypha book of 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees tells us that Jeremiah got the Ark and went and hid it in Mount Nebo, which is, I think, in Jordan, and that it'll be found sometime later. The only problem with that theory, and there's a couple of problems. Problem number one is that in order for Jeremiah to have gotten it, he would have had to have gotten it before the siege, okay? And it seems impossible to me that he could have gotten it before the siege from one of these kings who hated him. Nobody trusted him. He's in and out of prison. He's in and out of cisterns. He's in and out of stocks. He wouldn't have been the candidate. Of all the leadership, all those false prophets hated Jeremiah. They'd never come against us. We got the Ark. We got the temple. Why would they have given the Ark to Jeremiah? It makes no logical sense whatsoever. So I just can't see that. It was destroyed. Not destroyed. Ark was not destroyed. You go to the book of Revelations and the Ark is there. Got the Ark in Revelations. Okay? So it's not destroyed. What happened to the Ark? Well, it's interesting. There's only one country on the planet Earth that claims to have the Ark, and only one church. And they've claimed it for better than 1,000 years, made the claim. You know who that is? Ethiopia. Ethiopia claims to have the Ark. The Coptic Church in Ethiopia claims to have the Ark. At the Church of Our Lady and Mary at Zion, the Ark of the Covenant in Axiom. They've claimed it for well over 1,000 years. They got the Ark. Saw a documentary on it just this week, History Channel. Ethiopian church claims to have the Ark. How did it get to Ethiopia? All I know is there's one guy in great favor with God and the king. Just food for thought, folk. Do I know where the Ark is? I have no clue. But am I going to be surprised if it ends up in Ethiopia? Not a bit. Okay, just FYI. Folk, in closing, do you trust the Lord? Final story about trust. True story out of the late 1800s. There was a tightrope walker, and that was a big deal back then. That crossed the Grand that crossed Niagara Falls well over 100 times. His name was the Great Blondin. He had real blonde hair, so he called himself the Great Blondin. And the Great Blondin was the first to go across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and he did it well over 100 times. They blocked off an area, charged 25 cents apiece, and he did it any number of ways. And don't look at me like that. Go Google it, and you'll see. That's all true. The Great Blondin spanned Niagara Falls well over 100. Historical fact. Historical fact. He did it. He did it with a wheelbarrow. He did it blindfolded. He did it at night. He did it with his manager on his back. He did it one time. He did it one time with an oven in the wheelbarrow, and he cooked pancakes in the middle of Niagara Falls and ate the pancakes. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. And the guy's name, he called himself the Great Blondin, but his real name was Jean Francis Gravelot. Now, if my name was Gravelot and I was a typewriter, I'd probably change my name too, all right? True story. I couldn't be making this up. So just go Google the Great Blondin and see what I'm telling you. The story goes like this. The part I can't prove, but it makes logical sense with this guy who's done so much going back and forth. Got rich doing it. 25 cents a piece back then, back and forth. Everybody wanted to watch it. He got rich. The story goes that after one of those times where he pushed a wheelbarrow across and he got to the other side and he dropped that stove off, he asked the crowd, he said, "How many of you believe that I could take a person across in the wheelbarrow?" And they said, "We believe it, we believe it, we believe it. And who wants to volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" Not one person. And I wouldn't either, all right? Where's your trust? I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. Not in kings, not in princes, not in militaries, not in wealth, but in the Lord. If he says get in the wheelbarrow, good place to be. That makes sense, folks? So, if you were me and you were closing the text today, what song would you sing? Trust and obey. Could there be anything else? Trust and obey. Are you ready? Trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Are you trusting in the Lord and he alone? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, may we think through our trust and how sometimes it vacillates and transcends, and sometimes we put dot, 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 not, and sometimes it's in some provisions of your character, but it's not in you. And we understand, Father, your ways are higher than our ways, and you see with perfect spiritual insight, and we do not. May we trust in you like Job did, knowing that someday we transition from here to there. May we have a testimony that always trusted in you, and may you use us to your good and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, bless you, brothers and sisters. I love you. Glad that you were here today. Chapter 40 next week.